good to see everyone here this evening. I want to once again thank the elders for the invitation to be here with you. I've enjoyed it, every minute of it, and I've enjoyed getting to visit with various ones of you. Again, let me thank certain ones for their hospitality, special extra hospitality today. Hester provided a meal for us today for lunch, and not many hours after that, we had some more good food over at Paulo's and Bobby's. We appreciate their hospitality, and all of you here have been very kind and very encouraging, and I appreciate that. So thanks to the church here for that and for making me feel at home. I just have to say this. I have been here, I've been for the past couple of days, you know, as I've gotten to know Joe and the Riddick family, I've been kind of asking around, and it seems like you guys are going to miss those folks. And everyone has said yes, yes. On the one hand, I'm sad regarding that, they're leaving, but on the other hand, I know the church here wishes them well in their departure, moving to Cookeville, and I do too. I hope everything goes well there. But having gotten to know Joe, I'll just have to say I'm going to have to look him up sometime and get together and visit or something. We'll have to do something. Appreciate him and his encouragement and the family, as I know you do too. Want to keep in mind those who are not doing well, as they were mentioned. Let's remember them in our prayers. Mentioned this morning in the class study, I put together a study on oversimplification, and basically we talked about that simply being the problem of people making less of certain Bible passages than is there. It's a misrepresentation, and all of those, of course, have the same negative results. But this is a particular type where you take something out of the passage, leave something off, make it too simple. Make it too simple. We went over these verses that clearly teach that we do need to be simple in our teaching and emphasize the simplicity of the Scriptures. But obviously, it's possible for us just to, I'll just use an old expression, dumb down the Scriptures. In other words, mistreat the Scriptures by making less of a passage than is actually there. And I said that it struck me when I was sort of putting together material on this that 2 Corinthians 11 is one such passage that is misused, oversimplified, and it's the verse that talks about simplicity being in Christ. But you know, a lot of people use that as a Bible scripture is simple passage, and that's really not a good one to use for that. Simplicity there is devotion, sincere, pure devotion. I mentioned this morning Jeremiah chapter 29, and the passage that talks about God's plans for someone. And of course, we said there are always principal applications of passages, but in that context, there's a much larger context. God, that plan passage that you see everywhere on denominational church signs, on mail outs from people that are getting ready to graduate, and they're thinking of this verse as referring to God's plans for them, special plans for them when they go out into the workforce or extend their education or whatever. That's not what that's talking about. Now, that has a much larger context. That's talking about the Jewish captivity. And, of course, Romans 8:28. I'm guessing that most everyone in here has heard this passage oversimplified, where it's used, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are called according to His purpose. And people just use that of everything. If something works out well in their lives, and we know all things work together. Well, what about when you get cancer? Is that all things working together for good for you there? If God is intervening on a miraculous scale in our lives to save the parking space for us, as you know some people would say, then is He intervening in other areas? You have to be very careful and consistent on that. And then we talked about John 3:16 this morning. That is actually one of the first verses that came to my mind when I thought about this study. We just heard read tonight Ephesians chapter 2. And of course, this passage has great meaning, great significance. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, lest anyone should boast. It is a significant passage, but it is oversimplified chronically. It's, in fact, the oversimplification here gets almost humorous, because a person will say, well, now I just believe what Ephesians chapter 2 says. For by grace are you saved. And we don't need anything else. So grace alone? Yeah. Yeah, it's grace alone. We don't, okay, but it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Now, do we need faith? Do we? Well, yeah. We need, I thought you said it's grace alone. Look, and so what's going on here? Oversimplification. Rather than looking at this as a passage that sums up a bunch of things, a lot of God's acts of grace, works of grace, and works on our behalf, rather than doing that and then saying you have then God's part under grace and man's part under faith, they oversimplify. And they conclude here that salvation is the result of either grace alone or faith alone, or at least some combination of the two, but then they reduce faith to faith alone. That's the purpose for using this by too many people. What about our brother read for us tonight verse 10 also of Ephesians 2? Would that fit into this? For introduces reason. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto or for the purpose of good works. Good works. And Ephesians 2:10 is not the only time that working is talked about. I wonder if the faith of Ephesians 2 is a little more than just a one-time mental assent, a one-time mental acknowledgement where you have a one-time thought, accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. This is a lot like John 3:16. I wonder if it's a little bit more than that. Well, it is according to the context. It is according to Acts 10. You remember in Acts 10, Peter reaches that conclusion, that inference, necessary inference, where he said, of a truth that I perceive, God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he who fears Him and, what? Works righteousness is accepted with Him. Fears God and works righteousness. The Bible talks about the work of repentance in Acts chapter 26 in verse 20. And throughout the Bible you see emphasis placed upon works. Many in this room know what James 2, 14 through 26 discusses. How many times and how many different ways James emphasizes there the importance of active doing faith. But let's move on. Something related. Romans chapter 5 in verse 1 is often oversimplified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know how that's used a lot, or misused. People want to believe that when it says being justified by faith, that that's talking about just a mere faith alone. They ignore everything that was just said in chapters 3 and 4 of Romans, and everything that's about to be said in chapter 6. And they take the faith of Romans 5:1 as just being that thought, that one-time mental act, like people do with John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8. Well, what is this talking about here? He says, therefore. We all know the old grammatical rule about the word therefore and how some have boiled that down. I like it. What is the word therefore, therefore? What is the word therefore, therefore? What is it doing? What is it suggesting? Well, it must be something in the context here, something that goes back to chapter 4. Now, Paul is talking about justification through faith without the law of Moses. Faith like Abraham had. That's the thrust of the book of Romans. There's a whole lot in the book of Romans, kind of like the book of Galatians and Hebrews, that has to do with that. That's the point here. He's talking about justification by faith. He is not talking about justification by faith alone. The word alone is not used in this verse. You know, I sometimes pointed out, I've heard it pointed out by others before, and rightly so, that the only time in your Bible where you have the terms, the words faith and alone are only used, there's only one time in the Bible, used together in that order, is James chapter 2 and verse 24. Remember what James 2, 24 says? He says, you see how that a man is just, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. The only time in your Bible where the words faith and only are used together in that order is James 2:24. And it says not. It says the opposite of what many of our denominational friends have to say. So that's the point of Romans. That's the point of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, justified by faith. Have you ever heard Matthew 7:1 invoked in a religious conversation where you may be teaching some passages or talking about passages where someone or something, some practice, some doctrine is going to be indicted? That is, it's going to come under the scrutiny of some scriptures or scripture principles. And people do know a verse in the Bible. They don't know where it is. I've noticed it's kind of interesting, but they do know these words in Matthew 7 and verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, I've been told that a lot. Can you imagine that? Yeah. I've been told that a lot. I've had that verse cited to me a lot in the past 30-some-odd years I've been preaching. Don't you know? Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." There's several things we could talk about here. But for time's sake, I better limit myself. Judge, what are they doing with that passage? They're oversimplifying the context. There is a context in Matthew 7. It does say, "Judge not that you be not judged," but what is it talking about? To take this passage and use it as a condemnation of condemnation. You know, not only is it hypocritical, but it's just simply an oversimplification. Because, you know, Jesus did go on in Matthew chapter 7 to talk about some things. He goes on and talks about what? Well, hypocritical judging. That is, condemning someone for doing something that I am doing. When I do that, it is sinful and wrong. If one were to condemn people for doing something, and while he is guilty of either the same thing or maybe even, which is allowed by this context, maybe even something worse, then he's wrong. That's the judging that is condemned here. Now I realize if you're just picking up your Bible and reading it, and you're not thinking of connections, you're not thinking of related, you're not thinking of immediate context or remote context, but you're just kind of focused upon what you know, judge not that you be not judged, I can see how people could reach that conclusion. But that's an oversimplification. For, verse 2, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? How wilt thou say to thy brother, "Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye"? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy eye. Notice that some mote casting was still to be done here. The mote casting was still to be done, but it's a matter of whether or not you're qualified to do it. Now, this is kind of like James chapter 3. It occurred to me one time, I was just thinking about, I was teaching a class on James, and it hit me, you know, James 3 is sort of like 1 Timothy chapter 3 regarding elders' qualifications, first 7 verses, and deacons' qualifications beginning in verse 8 through about, what, 13 or so, 1 Timothy chapter 3, or Titus chapter 1, 5 through 9 with the elders again. It's kind of like that. James 3 is a teacher passage. It's a tongue passage, yes. But in what context is he talking about the misuse of the tongue? He talks about teachers in verse 1, and he goes on later and talks about teaching again. He talks about receiving the wisdom that is from above. He talks about character, character of the teacher, and so on and so forth. So it has to do with teacher qualifications. That's what we're talking about right here. In other words, before I am in a position to be critical of other people, I need to do what? 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. I need to examine and see if I'm in the faith before I start taking on others. So this is talking about that. It's just like in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, where the Jews were so hypercritical of the Gentiles But Paul said that the instructions they gave to the Gentiles were violated by themselves. The Jews were violating these very instructions and thus were guilty of a condemned form of judging. Well, what about judging? John chapter 7, verse 24. Remember what that was? Everybody knows Matthew 7, 21. Do they know John 7, 24? John 7, 24. He said, judge not according to outward appearance, but what's the command? Judge righteous judgment. Now, we're to judge. Paul told the Corinthians that he had judged already concerning the Corinthian fornicator. Oh, he did some judging there. He did some judging. Matthew chapter 23, and so many times in the Bible, related passages, we see Jesus. You know, I think we ought to be more Christ-like. Yeah. You know, if you're critical of a church's doctrinal stance or practice, you know, I put up a chart the other night with those so-called co-pastors of that Baptist church, and there were a couple of women, but not just women. They were a couple of lesbian women, homosexuals. And I put that up there, and can you imagine what some people think if they walked in here, saw some preacher doing something like that? They would think we had lost our sanity. You call yourselves Christians over there, Warfield Boulevard, or you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to have driven that preacher out of that pulpit. That's what a vast majority of religious people would think had they seen that. You know it. But Jesus condemned false practices. We do want to be Christ-like. And Christ-like is being critical of false practices and false doctrines. Let's move on. Have you ever been talking with someone about baptism? And they'll cite 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, where Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." By the way, when you're looking at this lesson and thinking of these verses, you can insert about at any in any one of them at the end of them, somebody saying, you know, that's all I know about that. All I know is that it says, you know, you ever heard people say that? All I know is Paul said, this is like in Matthew 19. How many times? I got so tired of hearing this. Oh, Matthew 19. All I know is it says, whoever marries her that's put away. Well, but did you think about the context possibilities there for an innocent spouse being beaten to a divorce court by a guilty fornicator? All I know. That's the problem. You don't know enough. We need to not be guilty of oversimplifying the Scriptures. And when people say, they'll read a verse like, all I know, Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize. That is what we call an elliptical statement. Paul is not here saying, Christ sent me not to baptize. If Christ sent Paul not to baptize, then why did he baptize people? He's going to go on and mention that he baptized some people. Why did he do that? If Christ told him or sent him not to do that, why did he do what Christ sent him not to do? Wouldn't that be an expressed violation of God's law? You need to add a little only there. Christ sent me not only to baptize, or to baptize only, but to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. If people read this and they'll say, this means we don't have to be baptized, don't need to be baptized. Several times in the Bible, we see elliptical language used. Like in John 6, 27, John 12, 44, passages like, we'll just look at one of these for the sake of time. John chapter 12 and verse 44, I think this is a classic example of this. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me. What? He who believes on me, believes not on me, but on him that sent me. Now what does that really mean? How are we to read that? How readest thou? How are we to read that? Well, he's saying here, he that believes on me believes not on me only, but also, it's implied, also in him that sent me. That's what he's been teaching in John. Look at John chapter 5, 6, 8, other chapters. That's been his point, that the Father sent him. John 14, 15, 16. You just see it over and over and over in the Bible. This is an example of the elliptical phrase or statement in John 6:27, as I said there. 1 Corinthians 15:53, Paul and the resurrection point could be made there. But let's move on. In Psalm 100, in verse 1, it says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." Have you ever heard people cite that? This is a misrepresentation when people try to apply this to religious music today. It's also an oversimplification. They take this out of the Old Testament and they try to apply it just in the sense of church music. They ignore the rules that were given regarding the Jews and their worship and the allowances that were made there with regard to instrumental music and worship. 1 Chronicles talks about these allowances and uses, and passages like in other Psalms where David clearly talks about the use of the instruments, and he used them. He was a musician. So what they'll do, though, is use these to defend instrumental music in worship today. I always tell people, and I always say it that way because, you know, you have to be careful. We're not condemning the use of instruments of music. Yeah, I was just talking with Bobby McPherson. Well, I guess it was at the visitation of Brother Renfro's funeral the other night, and we got talking back there in the back a little bit. He said, "Well, Tim, I picked up my old guitar the other day and got to strumming that." He said, "I noticed if you leave it in the living room there, when I'm watching Fox News in the morning and the commercials come on, that I can pick the guitar up and go ahead and it'll make me do it when it's right there where I can see it." I said, "I have two banjos in the back of my house that I rarely ever see." He said, "You need to get one of them out. Get it out and put it where you can see it." You know, so I'm just saying, we have a piano in our house, in our living room. I'm not opposed to instruments of music. I enjoy musical instruments. I'll tell you what we won't be doing. This reminds me of a link that Andy sent me the other day, Andy Soker sent me the other morning, of the denominational church. And they decided, you know what? What is the big difference between having what we call church music practiced by the band, played by the band, and just other music? Because after all, music can be inspirational regardless of the type of music that it is. These guys, he sent me this link and I clicked on it, and it's in a big church building and the band is playing an AC/DC song. They're playing an AC/DC song, and they weren't very good at it. But they had concluded that it was okay to go ahead and do this. Andy wrote me a note. He said, "The song they ought to be playing is Highway to Hell." Yeah, that's another AC/DC song. They're not thinking about the implications of all of this art. No, they said, "You know what? It sounds like a good idea. If we can do the one, why can't we do the other?" By the way, that's 2 Timothy 3:13. At some point this morning when I derailed myself, I think I was about to go down this path at one of the several times that I derailed myself. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, Paul said that evil men and seducers, your Bible may have deceivers, shall wax, O King James, or grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Yeah, that's right. That's because error typically generates more error. Once, as I say, those floodgates are open, it's hard to stop it. If you can justify one thing apart from the Scriptures or outside of the Scriptures, then you can justify just about any number of other things. So this group, they said, "Hey man, we'll just play some AC/DC. I'm sure people loved it. You know, I'm sure not. There's probably some headbangers there and young people just ate that up. I used to listen to AC/DC. I just have to plainly confess. Played some of it at one time with an electric guitar." Yeah, that's back in the day. Back in the day. But anyway, we had to modify the words of one of the songs. But anyway, we did that. Yep, I remember that. Now, we're not opposed to instruments of music. We're opposed to the usage of instruments of music in worship to God, because we're not permitted to go back to these verses. Psalm 147, verse 7. Psalm 149:3 talks about the various instruments of music that could be used or were used and authorized for use under the Old Testament in worship to God today. We're not authorized. Several times in the New Testament. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. don't have time, if you know. And by the way, if you don't have time to get these verses down and want them, Chris will have these sermon charts up on the website, or you can write me, timhale@me.com, just me.com, and I'll be happy to send you whatever I have. But look at Galatians 5, and I'm saying if you want some scripture references here or other points that you couldn't get. And I would think that might particularly be true of that study on Islam. Yeah, that was hard to remember those. I've memorized a few Quranic passages in the past, but those get to be hard for me to remember. I'm trying to remember the Bible more. So, but in Galatians 5, 1 through 4, Paul said, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law." He said again, because he had said that back in chapter 3 and verse 10. If one presumes to go to the Old Testament for his religious authority, then he's obligated to keep all of it. So he says that again. Then verse 4, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." Have you ever heard people say, now listen, the Old Testament authorizes mechanical instruments of music and worship, and in another breath, on another subject, say, and by the way, it's impossible for us to fall from grace. Well, in one fell swoop, in one verse of Scripture, Paul answers both arguments. He says, indeed, it is possible to fall from grace. In fact, you do that if you go back to the law of Moses for your religious authority. Now, how about that? That's just hard to argue with. The New Testament authorizes singing. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. That's why we did what we did this evening with Seth, standing up here leading us in spiritual songs. Because the New Testament requires that. Have you ever heard Matthew 18:20 used for provisional church assemblies? You know, you got some guys that like to deer hunt. I think, we're going to have to drive a long ways. We're going to be out here in the woods, and we're going to be there through Sunday. So we'll just pack us some unleavened bread and some grape juice, and we'll just have the Lord's Supper out there in the woods. Yeah, somebody just told me they did this in a boat, fishing, here a while back. So, or knew of somebody doing it. Well, yeah. Well, doesn't the Bible say, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them"? Have you ever heard that passage used? It's a misuse of it, but it's an oversimplification of the context. That's not what this is talking about here. People use it for some type of temporary Lord's Supper assembly, but you know, in the larger context, he's actually talking about what the apostles would be doing in the revelation of divine truth. Look at Matthew chapter 18 just for a minute, backing up to verse 18. Did I reference this? If I didn't, I should have. This is just like Matthew 16:19 when Jesus talked about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, then they shall ask and it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." See, this doesn't teach anything like what it's often used to teach. There's a context here. The other is simply an oversimplification. To make this just an assembly passage where we get to just make them up whenever it works out for us. That's not what that's teaching. This is a revelation passage. This is talking about consensus. This is talking about proof. God revealing truth to one man and to another. And corroboration. That's what this is talking about. That's the context of this passage. It's just misused. Misused constantly. Lord's Supper was observed in church assemblies. Acts 20 and verse 7, Acts 2:42. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse what? 33 particularly there. Tarry one for another. Yet Paul said, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper. Now we're to do that in the church assembly. Acts 5:32 is another one. And there are several of these Holy Spirit passages. We are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. And I have obeyed God, so He's given me the Holy Spirit in the sense of Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, right? That's an oversimplification of this. Who were the witnesses here? Who were the witnesses? Peter and the apostles are dealt with here. They were the witnesses of the resurrection. That's verses 30 and 32. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the book starts out with that promise that Jesus made to the apostles, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." They were the witnesses here. This is not talking about us. Wouldn't it be nice, though, if we could just be inspired? I started this study out there, and it seems like I forgot the first part of Isaiah 28. "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." I got it right that time. But I think I forgot it the other night. But anyway, it hit me about 2 or 3 minutes later that I'd messed it up. You know, I wouldn't have made that mistake had I been inspired. And boy, if we could be inspired, you just take your Bible and toss it over there in a corner and leave it. We wouldn't need Bibles. We'd be inspired. We'd just walk around inspired. We would never make a mistake in recollection of a passage, in interpretation of a passage, or application of a passage. We would be perfect, right? Somebody might say, "Wait a minute, Tim, you go too far on that application, because after all, you have the Apostle Peter in Galatians chapter 2. But at least with regard to recall and things of that nature, 1 Corinthians 6:19 is misused, but I'm looking at the clock here. And so I'm going to skip through since I made one point on that. I mentioned somewhat this morning that this material I'm putting together on some little fragments, remaining elements of Calvinism even after in the Lord's Church, even after the Restoration Movement. And my list is growing. The fatalism that we talked about with Romans 8:28 and Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 11, fatalism. You know, this idea where we're just kind of like God's puppets. That God just works through us miraculously. And God just does whatever He wants. You don't ever have to read your Bible. You don't even need to know that the Bible exists. Because after all, God is just doing all of this. And that, you know, what's going to be will be. And we have no control over it. It actually robs us of our free agency. It's fatalism. Old Catholic fatalism. One of the other areas of this, this passage has been sickeningly oversimplified. Jesus is here with some of His words on the cross where He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" That is classically oversimplified. The Calvinistic commentators will oversimplify that. I have heard gospel preachers just boldly proclaim error from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 46. My God, why have You forsaken?" And they say, you know, wasn't it a sad thing that God the Father had to turn His back on Christ? Because, after all, Christ was on the cross. And He was literally taking on the world's darkness. He became, one preacher said, the blackest, darkest sinner to ever walk the planet Earth. Because after all, He took all the sins of all of humanity of all time, right? After all, isn't that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 27 and verse 46? Emphatically, no. What was He doing here? You see, this is just oversimplified. We don't believe Calvinism. Substitutionary atonement is Calvin. I had one preacher tell me, and I was talking about him today, Chris, a little bit, talking about his beliefs, not talking about him, not derogatorily. I like the guy, enjoy being around him, actually. But I despise some of the things he teaches, this particular preacher that Chris and I were talking about. I was mentioning that he was wanting to debate me, and he wants to debate Chris on something. I forgot what we were talking about at that point. But anyway, he says things like this regularly about... And I'll tell you, I have been amazed at how many people believe that doctrine. So how do they get the conclusion? They reach it because of a passage like this. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then oversimplify it. These words of Jesus here were not from His perspective. Jesus is describing what it looked like on that occasion. He quotes the opening line of Psalm 22. Matthew 27:46 is a quote that contains a quotation from Psalm 22. The title, basically, in essence, of the Psalm 22. And when you get to the Psalm 22, you start looking at it, you think, wait a minute here, is it really true that on the cross Jesus was forsaken by the Father? You know, Jesus said in John chapter 11 that the Father had never left Him alone and was always with Him, and there's a present tense phrase there. The Father had never deserted Him and would not desert Him. So how do you reconcile all of this? You look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a prophecy of Christ from the perspective of the crazy people. The people that had been so embittered against Jesus, that turned against Him so strongly that it was just a psychopathical thing now. Just pathological is the word I'm after. Where they were just bent on killing Him, and nothing could be... They yelled out, crucify Him, crucify Him. That's Psalm 22 is talking about all of that. Psalm 22, you know when you ever hear people say, well, the fall I know. All I know is the Father turned His back on Christ while He was on the cross. What does Psalm 22 verse 24 say? Neither hath He hid His face from Him. Psalm 22 says the exact opposite of what people say about Matthew 27:46. They oversimplify the passage. Jesus was directing the minds of people to Psalm 22. And let me move on. One last passage I want to talk about. I was involved in this. Chris was too. And Chris's dad and I, of course, had two different debates on this subject. All I know, people say, is in part B of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, it says, whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. That's all I know. Well, maybe we need to look at it a little bit more and know a little more about that. Because Jesus had already said in Matthew 19 part A of that, and I say unto you, by the way, for Bob Hensley's benefit, that would be the Bravo part, right, Chris? I believe we talked part B. But in part A, it said Alpha part. What do you use? I don't know what you're using it. But anyway, it says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. What does that mean? What if you activate the exception clause and then read that passage? Whoever puts away his wife for fornication and marries another does not commit adultery, right? That's what it means. Whoever divorces his wife or whoever divorces her husband for fornication and marries another does not commit adultery. That's what it means. That's the implication. And that's what we infer from it. Part B then says, whoso marrieth her which is put away. There's no fornication in evidence in the scenario of part B of Matthew 19:9. That's why it says, whoever marries her who is put away doth commit adultery. What about if we were to pursue the scenario introduced in verse 1 that's not followed up in part B? Well, if you do that now, then you have the right of putting away given by God to the innocent spouse. And incidentally, human law cannot supersede man. Human law cannot supersede God's. That's the lesson of Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 and 20, and Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. We must obey God rather than man. Part B said it is proof that the fast, depending upon one's position, fast-acting fornicator, he's got the fastest car, he's got that Ferrari. He's got that Ferrari, Paulo. If he has the Ferrari, and the other one, the innocent spouse, has the jalopy. I'll not name any names because, you know, be someone in his room that's you know, had some cars like I've had in the past. And I don't want to be ornery here. But I've got the jalopy, then the argument is that fornicator could knock that innocent spouse out of the right of remarrying, right? Because it's whoever marries her that's put away. That's all I know. And that's right, that's the problem. That is an oversimplification of Matthew 19:9. God gave a God-given right to put away and marry another to the innocent spouse who puts away his mate for fornication. What we mean by put away there doesn't necessarily involve a court. It didn't to Jesus. He used the word repudiate, reject. That's what he said, and that's what our Bibles say. That's what Jesus taught. And we need to respect the right given by him to the innocent spouse. That's what's been guaranteed. What if the innocent spouse chooses not to divorce the guilty fornicator and marry another? Well, that's their prerogative. What if they try, like Chris Reeves, I believe, was the guy that made this argument so well. They accused us of the waiting game. He said, yeah, I believe. Words to this effect. I believe in the waiting game. I believe that God gave the innocent spouse the right to wait as long as they felt they needed to wait to allow a guilty fornicator who had sinned against them to repent and come back to the marriage relationship. We don't believe in that other waiting game. And I speak for Chris on that too. We don't believe in the other one. But anyway, you see how oversimplification can be so dangerous. It can be dangerous in denominational errors, and it can be dangerous with errors among Christians when people start binding. They start binding where God has not bound. We just read today and last night that the binding and loosing powers are reserved for God alone. And the apostles, through speaking, being the ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5:20, being the ambassadors of Christ, would then, of course, express the will of Christ. And then we today must do the same thing. We must express the will of Christ. Those are a few of those things. We had to skip over a few there, and I've gone as long as I need to go. Could be someone here this evening who is not a Christian, not a child of God. Here's a... This, yes, is the last night of this meeting, the last service of the meeting, but time will go on, and Chris will be preaching, and you know you need to remember something. If there's someone who hasn't obeyed the gospel, but you feel you need to do it, you don't have to walk forward in a church assembly. You can let someone know later, and they will be more than happy to assist you in your gospel obedience. But if you have made that decision, we hope you would. Just walk down the aisle, acknowledging based upon your faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Son of the living God, as Peter said. And is the blind man firm? You are the Lord. He acknowledged who Christ was. Just acknowledge that and be willing to be immersed in the water of baptism for the remission of your sins. Not for other reasons, but for the remission of sins. And God has promised that He will forgive. Or if you've done those things in the past and wandered back into the world, we hope that you'll make correction. We'll be happy to pray for you and pray with you this evening. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.